As we move into the text today, I want to begin by saying people need heroes. We all need heroes. I remember when I was about 4 months into the Christian life, God was very gracious to me, probably realizing I didn't have a Christian family. I was going back to an academic environment that was very hostile to evangelical Christianity. And so God graciously gave me a hero. Heroes give us an example, a living embodiment of character traits and of choices that we aspire to for ourselves. And in my early 20s, I met a man named John who was Australian. He was 31, I was 21. He was a scholar, an athlete, and a leader of men. And I didn't know too many Christians 4 months into the Christian life, and I was far from home, but all of a sudden I met a guy who really impressed me and became a pattern all through my 20s. First of all, he did his PhD in record time, 2 years rather than the usual three at, I believe, the University of Sydney, but somewhere in Australia. While he was working on his PhD, NASA brought back rocks from the moon to Harvard and invited top young scholars from all over the world to go to Harvard to study the rocks. And John was invited from Australia. He was an athlete. He was on the All-Australia hockey team. Now, for them, it's field hockey, which I think is... to be on the All-Australia team must be pretty impressive. And thirdly, he was a born leader. The King of Thailand asked the Australian government for a good man to tutor his son. And the State Department, or the equivalent of that in Australia, turned to the Army and said, "We need your best guy. Who's your best guy?" And they turned to John. So John had come to start seriously following the Lord in his teens. He had gifts like Paul in the New Testament. Powerful, powerful gifts. He could have been dean of an Australian university. He could have been CEO of a high-tech firm in Australia. But his passion was to move the gospel. And as a brand new Christian, he was a tremendous encouragement to me. He was so respected, he had these other things, scholar, athlete, leader. But people knew John because John magnified Christ. And what I was impressed about him was, I was in a ministry with students at the University of Auckland, brand new Christian at 20, and I got moved into a flat, an apartment for students. And the leader of this ministry, which was very dynamic, was a man named Stuart. And he would sometimes talk about the good old days when John would come over from Australia. So I first heard about him there. Then I got the campus ministry that I was part of encouraged me to come home through Pacific Rim countries. So I went after New Zealand, I went to Australia. And I went running in Sydney with a young physician. And I was staying with a group of navigator guys. He said, "Let's go for a run." We went for a run. He said, "You know, he told me how he became a Christian." He said, "John was here. He was working on his PhD in town. I was also studying. We met. He was such an amazing guy. And very soon after I met him, I became a Christian." I went up through Indonesia. I stayed with missionaries. And I remember staying with one young man named Peter, who was an American. And he said, "I am so encouraged. I'm so blessed. Let me show you some things in the Word." I said, "Wow, you're really excited." He said, "John was just here." And I began to think, who is this guy? And I said to Peter, "Would it be okay? Do you think God would mind if I prayed that I could meet this guy?" And so my friend Peter, the missionary, said, "Absolutely, you should definitely pray for that. God might do that." So finally I met him. I met him in a house in Singapore. He was getting ready to go into country closed to missionaries to teach physics. It's a country that's closed, but he said, "You know, how would it be if I would come and teach at such and such university?" And they said, "You want to come here? Come on in." So all the missionaries are all outside, no visas. 10 men met him at the airport to carry his books, physics, and Christian into his city and university. Very interesting guy. He wrote a little book, Panta Ta Ethne, from Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of Panta Ta Ethne, all nations." And so near the end of the book, he has this quotation from Ephesians 1:9-10. It says, "For he, God, has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And Ridgway said, people wonder, and I was one of the wonderers. I was traveling around the world, knapsack in a tent, trying to figure out what should I do with my life? What is really meaningful? What's really important? And Ridgway said, God has shown us the meaning and the purpose of life. Why would you give your life to anything else? So especially for young men and young women, I know for me, to meet that guy who became a hero to me throughout my 20s, but really I think for all of us, we look for people who are a little bit ahead of us, who have done things we haven't and have experienced God in ways that we haven't, and those kinds of people can be enormously encouraging to us. Why? Because they point us ultimately to Christ. What Ridgway did for me was pointed me straight to Jesus. He told, one of the things he said to me, I said, John, what do you think your gifts are? He sort of turned his high forehead and dark brown eyes, turned to me and said, God has made me to be a general in his kingdom. I thought, whoa. I said, do you have any advice? I've been a Christian for 4 months. He said, yeah, I do. He said, I know a lot of young men. Most young men dabble. They're here, they're there. They read a little Bible. They eat pizza. They dabble. When you get back to college, nothing in university town happens before 9 or 10 on a Friday night. Why don't you dedicate your Fridays to going deep in the Word? He said, there are 27 books in the New Testament. I can talk to you for 15 minutes about, there are 27 books and 260 chapters, and I can talk to you for 15 minutes about every one of the 260 chapters. I thought, well, you know, I'm kind of getting into the Bible, I'm memorizing the Bible, that's kind of cool. But here's a dude who memorizes chapters, and he's got 260 down. And I was so inspired to make my life count the way his life, and I asked if I could get his prayer letter. And oh my goodness, that's a whole other conversation. God used him in India. God still is using him in India. All of this, heroes, good heroes, point us to the ultimate hero. They point us to our amazing King, the Lord Jesus. And Luke 13 tells us why we should be so amazed about him. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. Reading from Luke 13, 18 to 21. Luke 13, 18 to 21. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that you have revealed your Son to us. You've given us your word to explain more fully what it means that you sent Jesus into the world. Thank you, Lord, that for men and women, boys and girls, there's purpose and there's meaning and there's hope and there's beauty because of Jesus. Lord, give us grace to have just a glimpse of the glory today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. 3 questions today. Number one, what will the kingdom of God be like? So first, we need a little bit of background here. Verse 18 says in the Greek, therefore. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? Now, the passage that Pastor Dan talked about last week talked about Jesus healing a woman who'd been crippled and bent over for 18 years. She was straightened up by his touch. So Jesus obviously had unusual power, power far greater than the power of ordinary people. But the question was, what would Jesus do with that power? How would he use it? What would the exertion of his power accomplish? Would he demonstrate it militarily, politically, Economically, what was this wonder worker up to? What should his followers expect to see? What is his kingdom going to be like? The point of both of these, there are two similes back to back in 18:19, then 20:21. Jesus says, first of all, in 19, it's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And then, it's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour. It was hidden there until it was all leavened. The point of both similes is that something small, something seemingly insignificant and tiny at first, would change into something much bigger. That's the tree. Or it would be powerfully influential. That's the leaven. Jesus is talking about a huge amount of flour, almost 50 pounds. And so he's saying, first of all, going to the seed and the tree, that the kingdom is something that starts really tiny and really insignificant and then gets big so that it can be a place of shelter for all the birds. Now, you need to bear with me for just a minute as I tell you something a little bit academic. But I think this kind of thing is encouraging to us so that we see that things that we might hear about in church or other places are part of current immediate academic discussion at the highest levels. And there's a person named Scott Sundquist, who's now the president of Gordon-Conwell, which is where Tim Keller went to seminary. And Sundquist recently wrote a book with this title, The Unexpected Christian Century, The Reversal and Transformation of Global Christianity from 1900 to 2000. And so Sundquist says in this book, there were three great transformations in the last 2,000 years. Transformation number one. The first transformation happened in the 4th century when Christianity began to get imperial recognition. I mean, the emperors thought, hey, this is kind of good, right? And there were three small nations and one empire that began to say, we like Christianity. This place called, I can hardly pronounce it, Azrin, is part of modern Turkey. Armenia, Ethiopia, and perhaps some of you have heard of the Roman Empire. So, these four political geographic areas began to say, we like Christianity, and the heads of the states began to say, we welcome you here. But royal conversions not only meant that the religion would not be wiped out and persecuted by belligerent rulers spreading other religions, but also that Christianity would begin to develop differently, because now the kings and the queens were giving it so much support. Christian buildings began to look very nice. If you've ever been to the Sea of Galilee and see Peter's house, and right near Peter's house, the place where supposedly the early Christians worshipped and met, is so ordinary, it's so tiny. But once the kings and the emperors began to say, we're Christians, we like this, money and power and visibility came to Christianity. It was possible to fit into the larger culture very comfortably, with little need for sacrifice and little need for compromise. Christianity in these kingdoms and empires moved from being a persecuted minority to being a favored faith, and it changed absolutely everything for a while. So that's the 4th century, first transformation. The second transformation, 15th and 16th centuries. This was the period of the European Reformation, of course. Many of you know all about that, but also something much more. As late as 1492, any of you, when you hear the word 1492, what do you all think of? Yeah, I grew up in the Bahamas where he landed. In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and then it goes on. 1492, it still wasn't clear. Maybe Christianity would degenerate into sort of a tribal faith for Europeans. But between 1450 and 1550, Christianity broke out of these small enclaves of Western Europe, but it broke out of Europe, it broke out of South India, it broke out of Ethiopia, and it became a truly worldwide religion as early as 1550. It didn't have to happen that way, but it did. It could have been Muslim rulers, or in those days it could have been Chinese rulers who could have dominated the world. Instead, and very much for theological reasons, it was Christians from Portugal and Spain. Columbus was a Messianic Jew. I don't know whether you knew. He is a Jewish believer. I don't know how deep his faith was, but he was a believer and Jewish. So for theological reasons, Christians from Portugal and Spain spread the Christian faith to places as far away as the Moluccas. Raise your hand. Oh yeah, we were just there. I checked. Troy is from Indonesia. And even he doesn't, it's in Indonesia. He didn't even know. But anyway, these Spanish and Portuguese folks took, we now call it the Spice Islands. It's east of Timor, but there's a little group of islands called the Moluccas. They took, the Spanish and the Portuguese went to the Congo, sub-Saharan Africa. They went to Peru on the west coast of South America. They went to Japan and China. That's the second great transformation. We've got the fourth, we've got the 15th century, and then now the 20th. And so what this man Sundquist says, professor, seminary president, very respected author, he says, here's what's important about the 20th century. The third great transformation took place, a great reversal, and that the majority of Christians, the global center of Christianity, moved from the North Atlantic to the Southern Hemisphere and Asia. But it was also reversal in that Christianity moved from being centered in supposedly Christian nations, like supposedly the U.S., to being centered in non-Christian nations. Christendom, which we'd started to get in the 4th and 5th centuries when rulers and emperors began to say, we like Christianity. And that meant that the state and the church would kind of get along. But Christendom, that remarkable condition of churches supporting states and states supporting Christianity, died in the 20th century. The idea of Christian privilege in society, this affects every one of us in this room. The idea of Christian privilege in society was all but killed. And yet the religion seemed stronger than ever. It was more of a global presence than ever at the end of the 20th century. Sundquist explains, no scholar, or as far as that goes, not even a madman, predicted that at the end of the 20th century, Christianity would not be recognized as even a cultural factor in Europe by the nations that today comprise the European Union. Even back in 1976, when I came to Christ, people were already calling it the post-Christian West, and that was 40 years ago. No forecaster, Sundquist goes on, predicted that more Christians would be worshiping each Sunday. Today, more Christians are worshiping Christ in China than in either Europe or North America. Here's the point. Christianity is dynamic. Christianity moves. Christianity changes. Christianity grows. It's like a seed that's planted small, but then it grows. This is not something that any people group controls. It grieves me because I had ancestors. My parents weren't, but I have great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents who were pastors and strong believers. And it grieves me to see what's happened in the United States. Paul was grieved when he saw that the Jewish people wouldn't accept their Messiah. We don't control this. We were just sort of born and reborn into God's plan, and then wherever we are, that's where we are. We serve him in our time. Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3:8 about individual conversion are appropriate also for describing the spread of Christianity in the world. The wind blows where it will. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. And, we might add, so it is with every people group into which the Holy Spirit moves. Some of you know what Davos is. Davos is the annual meeting of the World Economic Forum. It's a little beautiful little alpine village in Switzerland. It's a ski resort. And top leaders in economics and business and government from the whole world go to Davos annually. They invited Rick Warren to speak. Rick Warren is a global figure. There are so many career missionaries and so many short-term mission teams that go out from Saddleback that he part of his Rolodex is country leaders all around the world. They're so blessed by Saddleback, and he's a mentor to several country leaders. So they invite Rick Warren to come. And Rick Warren tells the World Economic Forum, I could take you, oh, it's God, I could take you to 10 million villages in the world. There is nothing in them but a church. The church has more locations than Walmart and Starbucks and everything else combined. It also has more volunteers. The church was global 200 years before anybody started talking about globalization. Nothing else has as many people groups, operates in as many languages, or has as many contacts as the church. Rick Warren knows. He picks up his phone and he talks to the world. There's this global expansion in space. So far, what the kingdom of God is like. But what is God the Father like? What is this story? What do these two parables teach us about who God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are? One of the things we can see from this, tiny seed, slow change, big results. Something that we can see about God is God's patience. He often works not only in moving the gospel, but also in your own life in ways that are slow and imperceptible. 2 Corinthians 3, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed in his likeness from one degree of glory to another. It's gradual and it's slow. And sometimes that bothers us. But God's not in a hurry. He's very happy to build patiently and slowly. And he knows that real growth is not bamboo growth, it's oak growth. Real deep growth takes time. Since he's a God of power and life, when he decides to do things, they will succeed because he's God. He's a God of life and he's a God of power. Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries wrote this. Speaking of Rome, all earthly cities are vulnerable. Men build them and men destroy them. At the same time, there's the city of God, which men did not build and can't destroy and which is everlasting. My brothers and sisters, when a small group leader invites you to go to their small group, when someone invites you to help teach a children's Sunday school, when someone invites you to be in a journey group to grow deeper in discipleship, do you realize what's on the line? The God of heaven, who has a global plan, is reaching out to you and saying, would you like to be part of the greatest thing in the history of the world? Would you like to be part of my kingdom, which is eternal? I'm inviting you. I'm opening a door for you. Do you take this seriously? God is a God who's patient. He's also a God who's gracious. There's a man who teaches high school in Hillsborough. He's Jewish. He leads the debate team. He leads many model Congress. He leads mock trial. He's an intellectual. He's won national awards. My alma mater, my college, gave him an award for being an outstanding political science and history teacher to high school students because one of his students went to my alma mater and you could recommend someone who'd been a mentor to you. He came to my house when my wife was sick and brought us chili. He and I have been kind of on opposite ends of almost everything for a long time. He's taught all my kids. They've all gone through his debate team. One of my kids was president of his debate team. He knows us. He's Facebook friends with all my kids. He's the block chairman for the Democratic Party, two blocks from where you're sitting and I'm standing right now. But when my wife is sick, he brought us chili. And we just talked. Here's what he said. You should know, he's always reading, he's always thinking, he's just an intellectual guy. And he said, I studied the Old Testament at Hebrew school, but I think there's too much wrath and judgment. I think Jews have a marketing problem. There's something in our Bible, it just doesn't make it attractive. He said, I know about other religions. I can never become a Hindu. I can never become a Muslim. If I ever became anything, it would be a Christian. You guys have a much better marketing program. There's so much to like. I mean, first of all, there's forgiveness. And second of all, there's love. And third of all, you got heaven. What's not to like? I sat in my kitchen and thought, is this an out-of-body experience? Are we really having this conversation? Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, recently, I think it was in Minnesota, but a Lutheran family found an old Bible in their attic. And it turned out, amazingly, because of his signature, that it was the Bible of Johann Sebastian Bach. And in Bach's day, there was a German study Bible, and I forget the name of the edition. I can find it out, and you can find it out. It's easily Googleable. So Bach had his study Bible. There was version 1 and version 2. And version 1 had extensive notes, and then the version that he seemed to have had and that ended up in the American Midwest and finally found its way to a Lutheran seminary with his signature, this second, leaner note version was supplemented in Bach's own handwriting with his notes, because he'd read the previous edition with the fuller notes, and when the leaner version didn't have those notes, he wrote them in by hand. And you see it all through the Bible, in Psalms and in the Gospel and in the Torah. He knew and he loved God. He loved God's word. You know, Japan is a country that's not ever really been deeply touched by Christian witness. But right now, there are Bach musicians who are Christians, who are holding Bach appreciation and music appreciation seminars in Japan as evangelism. And there are people, Japanese musicians, who have become Christians because they see the connection between the beauty of the music and the source of the music in God's word, in God. So people who are attracted to beauty and the splendor and the glory that Bach saw in God get it from the music, and then they go to the source and they find it in the character of God. It also works the other way. Soviet writer Maxim Gorky wrote about an evening in Moscow. It was a performance of by Bach. And Lenin remarked to his hostess, "I cannot listen to music too often. It affects one's nerves. It makes one want to say kind, stupid things and stroke the heads of those who, living in such a foul hell," he means that the earth is a bad place and the communist revolution needs to come and fix it. "It makes you want to say stupid things and stroke the heads of those who can create such beauty. Nowadays, if one strokes someone's head, he'll get his hand bitten off. Better to beat the person unmercifully over the head, although ideally we oppose the use of force in human relations. Our task," he said as a Marxist, "is infernally hard." Do you understand what he's saying? What he's saying is, I want to rip this world apart. I want to bring Marxist revolution everywhere. But when I listen to music, when I listen to Bach, when I hear the beauty and the glory, it makes the wheels of my passion turn slow. Non-Christians in Japan are drawn. People like Lenin are offended because of the beauty and its source. So far, what is the kingdom of God like? Then what is God like? And now what should you and I expect? First of all, Jesus and his kingdom mean that our lives matter to God. If we are, as secular evolutionists say, nothing more than the random product of time and chance and matter, we're left with a very dark and hopeless view of life. Not only our lives, but the lives of all the people that we know and love and are around us in this world. Some of you know the show House. I began to watch it a little bit. I don't really watch it at all now, but I had a child who loved House, and so House got played on our TV a lot. But once Gregory House, protagonist of that show House, barks out his perspective on the meaning of life to one of his patients. It's a critically ill journalist who came to House for healing and to get to know him. And he turns on her and he says, "You are mortal. You are just a bag of cells and waste with an expiration date. You wanted to act out, You wanted people to notice you and write some journalistic piece. Maybe even pray that when you came to see me, you'd get a different answer this time. I have a title for your piece and a title for your life. It doesn't mean anything. Thank God that we're not reduced to that. My oldest son flew in to see us a few weeks ago. He wanted to bring a young lady to meet mom and dad. Now, medically and scientifically, in the way that House would know people, my son is A number of pounds and B feet tall and C inches tall, and he's D years old, and his body mass index is E, supposedly. You could say of him, as of every human, I suppose, that in House's words, he's just mortal, a bag of cells and waste with an expiration date. But Jesus is the kind of king who wages war against that reductionist, minimalistic view of what it means to be human. He willingly goes, last week we saw, there's a woman who'd been crippled for 18 years. He went to her and straightened her. He cares about people because God cares about people. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ went to the cross for you and you and you and me. For me with my family and for you with yours, there's a reason to value them as we do. It's not just that we're delusional and that we think that the people around us are valuable when they're really not. It's something true to the nature of fundamental reality to think that people matter. I have another friend who's a passionate atheist, and this person descended from a line of atheists. It goes back generations. And she was absolutely devastated when her grandmother died. Because if you really do believe that people are just a bag of cells and waste, then when you lose someone that you love, you realize it's dust in the wind. They were and you are. But Christianity gives us a reason to know something different, that God made human beings in his image, and that even when they fell away into sin, he loved them. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So when my son and his friend came home, we hung in every syllable of his news about his career. We delighted in his stories of fun and friends, about the way that he and his lady friend are both serving and leading in their church in Chicago. And when he left, he grabbed me into his great big burly body, and he hugged me, and he got in the car, and a part of my heart drove down the road. And every one of you that's a parent in this room, you know what I mean. It's true that scientific information and medical data teach us important things about humans. But it's like a pianist with two hands on the piano. There's biological and medical data, and there's spiritual and theological data. And it's not until you get both hands together that you get the beauty of what God made. So first of all, kingdom of Jesus gives us meaning. But secondly, also, it gives us hope. Now, if you're a Christian and you've begun to share your faith with family and friends, and you've begun to tell people that Jesus is the only way to God, you probably found that not everybody is super happy to hear about that. Not everybody responds happily and quickly and says, what a great idea. I never knew. I'm sign me up. That doesn't happen all the time. In fact, it doesn't happen very often. You might have shared with friends and loved ones and seen little response or no response or hostile response. I know because I have too. So Jesus' parable is teaching us, be patient. God's not in a hurry. God writes the last chapter. He's certainly writing a kind of funny chapter that I never expected with this history teacher from Hillsborough. Both the seed and the leaven take time. So when you consider your witness and see how much God is using you, and maybe you're frustrated and disappointed, be patient. God uses us, but he doesn't always do it quickly. First of all, Jesus gives meaning, and second, he gives hope. And thirdly, he gives restoration when we fall. I have a friend who lives not far from here who's confessed to me that she's a tiger mom. And from everything I know about her, I 100% believe it. She's an attorney. Her husband is a very successful physician in this area. They're both driven. They both became Christians as young adults when they were near the end of their education. They live in an address not far from here that many people wish was their address. They have three children. Their oldest son recently took his life. After the initial devastation of the loss of her son, she asked the pastor of the large church she attends whether she could share her story with the congregation. They talked and they prayed and they went forward. As she told the story of her son's suicide, she took responsibility for the way she put pressure on her son to succeed athletically, intellectually, socially. I don't have the exact chronology, but I'm fairly sure she came to faith about the same time she began having her three children. She didn't come from a family of faith, neither did her husband. So the two of them together were sailing in uncharted territory as they raised these three boys. She did the best to raise her, she could to raise her kids for Christ, but she admits that she certainly poured a lot of the values into them that she was raised with herself. For her son, the pressure was too great, and she appealed to her church family, "Don't do what I did. We all want our children to go forth and be successful in the world. But whether they're always successful or not, the most important thing we can give them is love." My daughter's pastor in Washington was talking recently. He said, "When we sin, we choose to disobey God. It's an 8-lane highway into shame and fear. We do the Adam thing. When we choose to do X and we know God wants Y, what hits us is shame and fear." And he said, "I love it. And my daughter, she knows that I love her and I want good for her. And I sometimes tell her not to do things, but she knows that I do these things for her good." And so she got into the car recently and she's so transparent with me. And she said, the pastor said, "My daughter is 6. And she got into the car and she said, "Oh, Daddy, I was so disobedient today." He said, "Well, that's not good." He said, "Right? Yeah, right?" And so they talked about it. And I thought, that's what God wants of us. He loves us. And when we fall like this friend of mine, the tiger mom, you need to go to your God. And you need to go to your brothers and sisters. And you need to remember that he doesn't want you to sin. But when you do sin, he doesn't hate you. He wants you to come and talk to him about it. So, I began by telling you about a hero for me, a man who got a hold of me when the clay was wet, when I was 20. And I can make a whole lot of choices for those of you who are younger, all the big decisions. What will you study? What will you do for a career? Who will you marry? You make those decisions in your 20s. And then for the rest of your life, those decisions make you. It's a blessing if you get this when you're young. And you can start to make choices early. But whatever age we are, the future is always going to be better when we make decisions, when we bring in the king of this kingdom It starts so small. It grows so slow. And it becomes so glorious. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the tremendous privilege to be Christians. Thank you that we can see through the lens of historians how big your kingdom is growing and how widely it's spread and how it changes hearts, and such that even though we might want to be better parents than we are, you're at work in us slowly and steadily to make us different. Even though we want to be more pure than we are, you are patient with our stumbling sanctification. God, I pray the Crossroads Church would be a church where we're beginning to get what Paul said in Ephesians 3. We're beginning to know how wide and how long and how high and how deep is your love. And that we would experience that love that surpasses knowledge. Thank you, God, for the parable of the seed and the leaven. In Jesus' name, amen.